And so what better way to start a sermon by asking you, what's the true meaning of Christmas? That's what I'd like you to think about for a moment. Well, if you watch Shrek the Halls, the Shrek Christmas special, you will see that the true meaning of Christmas is family. Shrek has never, for those of you who don't know about Shrek, Shrek is an ogre, and so Shrek has never celebrated Christmas before. And with his wife, Fiona, and his children and good friends, he celebrates his first Christmas. And he gets, you know, what's it really all about? What's the true meaning of Christmas? And it turns out that the true meaning is to be together with your friends and together with your family. And that's it. So as a Christian, I'm a bit disappointed in that. I know that the true meaning of Christmas is the baby. And so we rejoice when lots of children come into churches for their nativity services, when lots of parents bring their little kids in for the crib service on Christmas Eve, when we get the chance to go into schools and talk about the true meaning of Christmas being Jesus the baby. And that's true. But do you know what? If family is kind of level one meaning and Jesus the baby is level two meaning, that's still not really the true meaning of Christmas. Because level three is, the true meaning of Christmas is that the baby is God. Because a lot of people, I think, come into our churches at Christmas, many of them Christians, and they think that the wonderful thing is that, you know, God loves us, and the baby shows us that, well, it's good to love each other and to sacrifice gifts and, you know, be together. And the shocking truth is that God became so vulnerable and weak and put himself in our hands in that manger. And that's kind of irrational, that the baby could be God and God could be a baby. It's quite shocking to some people, but that is the heart of Christmas. Then when we come to Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry and indeed Jesus' death, the great majority of people in our society would probably go along with the idea that Jesus was a good man and was a great teacher. I don't know how many people filled in their form the other week saying, I'm a Christian. Last time around, 10 years ago, it was 70% of the country said, I'm a Christian. This time, I suspect it'll be slightly fewer. Don't know if it'll be as many Jedis, but there's more of a kind of push to put no religious affiliation. But they'd go along with the idea, yeah, Jesus was a good man. His death was a bit of a tragedy, really. You know, such a great man who did such good. And he was betrayed and he was crucified. Prince Philip, that well-known theologian, said, I wish I could do the voice, but I can't. I'm not going to risk it. Christ might be described, I can do it like this. Christ might be described as an underprivileged, colonial, working-class victim of political and religious persecution. Well, it's kind of true. But it's kind of level one, isn't it? It kind of misses the point. So we have level two. What most of us would go along with, what many Christians would believe and celebrate, that Jesus was the miracle worker. Jesus was the one who came bringing good news from God, healing the sick, even raising the dead, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament by the prophets. He was indeed the Son of God. And his death on the cross was a powerful symbol of God's love, God coming into our world to bring forgiveness. Indeed, on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And showed us that we should forgive too. That's good, isn't it? That's all true, isn't it? Well, the weakness is that there'd actually be a lot of cults and sects that we would say are not Christian who would go along with all that. Because the shocking truth is, Jesus was not just the Son of God, according to Christian theology. He was God, the Son. And that, I don't know if you can see the difference, but it's radically different. Because in the Old Testament, there were lots of sons of God. The kings were acclaimed as sons of God. The prophets were acclaimed sometimes as sons of God, specially blessed by God. But Jesus was unique in that he was God, the Son. And so, around 200 AD, a man called Tertullian, a church leader, said, we worship a crucified God. That is shocking. Was then, is now. Doesn't make sense. Melito of Sardis, writing just before Tertullian, Tertullian died around 220, Melito died around 180 AD, said, "The one who hung the earth in space is hanging. The one who fixed the heavens in place is himself impaled. The one who firmly fixed the universe is himself firmly fixed to the tree." Do you see how shocking that is? Do you see how astonishing that is? How bizarre in many ways and remarkable. And so it's not surprising that people then thought, it's crazy. And in Rome, there's this graffiti. It doesn't have a date on it, but people kind of reckon it's around the same time as those people I've just mentioned, around the end of the 2nd century, beginning of the 3rd century. And it says, "Alexamenos worships God." And it shows a man on a cross, sorry, someone worshipping a man on a cross with a donkey's head. Now, and again, your interpretation is as good as anyone else's, but seems to me, and it seems to art historians, that what's going on here is that whoever scratched this on the wall thought, this Christian Alexamenos, he's crazy. What kind of a god does he worship? He worships a god who he says died on a cross. That's lunacy. What kind of a god is that? But what Alexamenos was doing, Melito of Sardis and Tertullian, was echoing what the New Testament teaches. Although it's crazy, it is what we believe. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "The rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory." Acts 20:28, Paul, talking to the elders from Ephesus, says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Who he? Well, the church of God, who he bought with his own blood, whom God bought with his own blood. And the passage that is probably most familiar to many of us that reflects this and brings this out, Philippians 2:5-8, "Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Christ Jesus was God. Christ Jesus left, abandoned, let go of, relinquished that glory, and died on a Roman cross. So John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, sums it up like this in a kind of poetic way. "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God." Do you remember in the Garden of Eden that Eve looked at the fruit and thought, "That's good, because it's going to make me like God." That was the temptation. "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, on the throne. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be, on the cross, in the dock. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." That's the divine exchange that takes place on the cross on Good Friday. Now, if you're like me, and you may not be, at this point you start to think, how does that work? I mean, how can God die? That's surely impossible. And if God did die, surely the whole universe would kind of fall apart and return to some sort of pre-creation chaos, wouldn't it? You know, if God's dead. And this is where we're into stuff I don't understand, and frankly nobody understands. Stuff that you can't get your head round. My friend, who now lectures at the college where Sylvester and I studied, was asked to write an undergraduate essay, "How can Jesus be both God, fully God and fully man?" And I remember him saying to me, "People have puzzled over this for 2,000 years and they can't come up with an answer. And they've asked me to write an essay about it in a week." We cannot get our heads around the idea that God, when Christ was walking the earth, was also ruling the universe. You know, that. How does that work? Did God kind of put it on autopilot? Did you hear the other day some pilots fell asleep and the plane flew itself for half an hour? And it's God came down to earth in Christ and sort of set the universe on autopilot, keep the rivers flowing, the rain falling, the sun rising. Okay, I'll come back in a bit. No, in some way that we just can't get our heads around, Scripture says God was fully in Christ Jesus, and yet he was also the Father ruling the universe. And so when God died on the cross, when Jesus died, fully God, so also God was running the universe. And the reason that death did not destroy that work, because if God had died, yes, it would have destroyed that work, was because on the cross, it wasn't that death overcame Jesus. It looked to those watching, it looked to the disciples as if sin, death, Satan had overcome Jesus and crushed and destroyed him. But actually what was happening on that cross as Jesus died was that Jesus, God, was taking into himself all the force of sin, all the force of evil, all the force of hatred, and all the force of death, and was absorbing it and thereby overcoming it. So, Paul says to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, God took into himself the sinless, the perfect one, Jesus. He took into himself all the sin of the world, all the muck, all the yuck, all the filth, all the badness, all the wickedness, all the evil. He took upon himself to suck it out of the world, but overcame it. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. He took all that evil threw against him, all that Satan threw against him, and thereby disarmed Satan, thereby disarmed the powers of darkness. An image that I find helpful is that of a bee. I'm told that, I believe this is true. Oh, I've got someone here who can help me. I'm told that when a bee stings you, it dies as a result, because the sting comes out and it dies. Which is a bit kind of silly, isn't it? Because generally, if you get a bee sting, presumably some people might suffer some sort of nasty shock. But generally, the bee is going to die, and you're going to be inconvenienced for a while, but you'll be okay. And so I've sat there with a bee on me that's kind of about to sting me, saying, look, you don't want to do that, do you? You really don't, because it's worse for you than it is for me. And that's what happened on the cross, that Satan threw what he could at Jesus. Satan thought, I'm going to destroy him, not realizing that Jesus was so much greater, that God's power was so much more. And that actually all that would happen, but Satan would himself be destroyed, would bring about his own downfall, because Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. Jesus triumphed over them on the cross. And what he did thereby, because he's God, taking all this upon himself, is that he takes the curse that is ours and redeems us from it. He's cursed in the eyes of the world. He's cursed by being crucified. But instead, the curse that falls on him is lifted from us. And so therefore, we are free. But he doesn't stay cursed. God raises him from the dead to prove that on the cross, he actually absorbed that within himself, took the power of it, destroyed it, and finished with it. And that's why, as we look at John chapter 12, where we started, we can see the truth of these amazing words from Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." On the cross, Jesus was humiliated. I did a Good Friday reflection on that one year, meditation on Good Friday afternoon. The gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus are shot through with irony. Jesus is mocked as a king. They put a purple robe on him and plait a crown of thorns on his head. He was the king. They mock him and say, "Oh, go on, prophesy then. Tell us who hit you." He could have, perfectly well. by the Holy Spirit. He knew exactly who it was. If he'd asked the Father, he would have revealed it straight away. On the cross, they said, "Oh, you're the Son of God, are you? You're the Messiah. Well, if you're the Messiah, come down and save yourself." And he knew that because he was the Messiah, because he was the Savior, he could not come down, because that was the only way he could save them. So there's all that irony running through. Jesus is humiliated, utterly humiliated on the cross. And yet, in the divine perspective, in what Jesus is accomplishing through that, actually, he says it's the place where he's glorified. It's the place of glory. You see, I don't know about you, but some of us were brought up with the thinking that the cross is kind of where everything goes wrong and darkness wins. And then Saturday is like, oh no, this is awful. It's all gone wrong. And then Sunday it's like, wow, God's managed to pull that out of the hat. It's amazing. He's turned things round. Whereas actually what the New Testament teaches is it's on the cross that Satan was defeated. On the cross, death was destroyed. On the cross, Jesus was glorified. And the disciples only grasped it and understood it on Easter morning when Jesus explained it to them. Because what happened on the cross, as Jesus died and went back to the Father, was, as it says here, the grain of wheat died and multiplied itself. Because as Jesus died and rose again and sent the Spirit, so suddenly, I'm not sure how many we are tonight, but there's 40 Jesuses here to go out and share the good news of God. There's 40 Jesuses to take the Holy Spirit into homes and workplaces and streets. Jesus, by dying and rising and sending the Spirit, multiplied himself, because before that he could only be in Capernaum, and when he was in Capernaum he couldn't be in Bethsaida, and when he was in Bethsaida he wasn't in Nazareth. And suddenly, through the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, he produces many seeds. Jesus also says in that amazing reading, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." It's on the cross that Jesus overcomes evil and smashes its power once and for all. And it's on the cross, he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." Now, of course, he didn't, really. Because on the cross, actually, everyone abandoned Jesus. All his followers ran away. The women stood at a distance. Jesus didn't draw everyone to himself on the cross. So was he mistaken? Well, no, because as people understood what happened on the cross, through the cross, that's where people came. They came back to the cross and said, "That's the place of our salvation." But again, it still isn't true, because not everyone comes to the cross. There are millions of people in this country today who are not coming to the cross, who on Good Friday will go shopping or have a day out or have time with their family, and they will not think about the cross. But that's our challenge, because Jesus holds up the cross and wants everyone to come to it. Jesus holds out the cross and says, "This is the way of salvation." The question is, will they turn to it? Will they hear about it? Will they understand it? And that's where you and I come in, to share the good news of the cross, because Jesus wants to draw everyone to himself. He holds out the offer of salvation to everyone. And for you and I, we're shortly going to celebrate communion. We're going to share a little bit of bread, a sip of wine. And Jesus holds the cross before us and says, "I want to draw you to myself." I was brought up in the what was then the Congregational Church, then became the United Reformed Church, where the deacons come around with a round tray with little plastic cups and give you a little plastic cup with a little bit of bread on the top. In fact, we had Ribena. It wasn't even or sort of some strange sweet tasting drink that had little affinity to wine. But actually, I like the fact that we come forward to receive communion, because it's a way of saying, "I come to Jesus. I come empty-handed to the cross because Jesus draws me. Jesus draws me to himself. And I come and I stretch out my hands and I say, I need you, Jesus. I need the cross in my life. I need your salvation. And then we take and we eat and we feed on him and we go out strengthened and renewed and revived to live for him. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant, the new relationship with God in my blood. So as we drink, let us remember the cross. Let's remember what it cost God. And let's remember that by that death on the cross, he broke the power of darkness. He broke the power of death. He broke the grip of sin over our lives. Gave us salvation. Let's just bow our heads and be quiet for a moment as we reflect on that. Reflect on it for ourselves.